I'm sure that many of you remember this last summer, that late in the summer, or during the summer, our city did a lot of upgrading to some of the streets in town. They resurfaced a number of them, and I remember when they finished 3rd Street over here, just south of our church parking lot, the street that runs east and west. I remember thinking, that looks so nice. And I remember then driving on it and thought, this feels great. As a matter of fact, as I was driving, I decided, I think this is the smoothest street in Hastings. And as a matter of fact, I have now changed the way I go home. I used to shoot pretty much straight out to 2nd Street, but now, typically, when I go home, I drive those several blocks on that smooth 3rd Street resurface job. After I did that a few days, I began to think to myself, I think there's a life lesson here. We love smooth streets. Not only when it comes to driving, but when it comes to life. The reality is, smooth streets typically don't last very long. Eventually, they get pretty bumpy. And that's how life is. Sometimes we have those times in life where things are going reasonably smooth, and then all of a sudden, it's just not smooth anymore. And how do we handle those times in our lives where life isn't as smooth as we'd like it to be? I think we find out by carefully examining the passage we're looking at this morning. We're kind of jumping into the middle of the story. Many of you know the story. We celebrate at this time of year. Wise men came from the east searching for the one who was born king of the Jews, and they found him in Bethlehem. They came in before him into a house and worshiped him. They fell on their faces before him and worshiped him and gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And Mary, we're told, was there, and I think when she experienced that, she must have thought, I really like this. It was a time when it was smooth. It was a time that was full of peace and joy and encouragement. But all of that was about to end. After the Magi worshipped the Christ child, God warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod, not to go back to Jerusalem as they had originally planned, but to go another way. Because Herod the Great, that wicked man, was seeking to kill what he saw as competition, the one who was born king of the Jews. And so we read in verse 13, when they had gone, they, the Magi, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, and while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So here an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. I don't know if you remember, but that is not uncommon in this section of Matthew. An angel appears to Joseph several times. God speaks to him through a dream on more than one occasion. But this time the angel says it's urgent. Arise, flee. It says they left that night. There's a sense of urgency. The child is being sought by Herod, the man who wants to kill him. And so they got up as quickly as they could that night and took everything they could get with them in one load, and they took off. Now, I know all the Christmas cards and a lot of the Christmas movies show Mary on a donkey. Is that possible? Absolutely. We don't know for sure. Surely at least one, perhaps two of them were on foot. Jesus was probably only a few months old. He could have been up to 2 years of age. But he was very small. And that would not have been easy. If you look at the map here, you'll see just how far they were having to go. They were having to go all the way to Egypt. They were here in Bethlehem, which is just south of Jerusalem, about 6 miles. They had to make their way all the way to northern Africa, to Egypt. It was 75 miles at least to the border of Egypt. In getting to Egypt, they would have had to cross much wilderness area. It would have been difficult to find food. It would have been difficult to find water. It would not have been an easy journey. It would have taken probably at least 3 or 4 days, and with a small child, maybe even longer, to get to Egypt. Then once they hit the borders of Egypt, it was about 75 to 100 miles further in to even be where there was another Jewish settlement, because there were numerous Jewish settlements in Egypt. This would have been an extremely difficult journey. And it's very likely that that Joseph and Mary had to use some of the gold and frankincense and myrrh just to pay their way and to provide for their shelter and their food and their water on that trip. But it was all God's plan. As hard as it was, they were in the center of God's will. The Christ child was in the center of God's will. Joseph was in the center of God's will. Mary was in the center of God's will, and that did not mean it was easy. As a matter of fact, it meant it was hard. As a matter of fact, it was actually a fulfillment of what God had proclaimed, and that's referred to in verse 15 when God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Yes, the Son of God would have to go to Egypt, but he wouldn't stay there. He'd have to come out of Egypt. That will come a little bit later. But the prophet Hosea, some 700 years before, had made that statement in Hosea 11, verse 1. And it's very clear that when Hosea made that statement, he was referring to Israel being taken out of Egypt after 400 plus years of captivity. So there was a historical reference here to the past. God calling his son, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. That's how it was first understood. But there was a secondary application that we understand because Matthew sheds light on that. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That had a specific reference to him calling the Son of God out of Egypt. So we see that this is all part of God's plan, even though it wasn't easy. And then the story backtracks. It kind of steps back and helps us understand why this running from Herod was so important. You remember that Herod earlier had said to the Magi, "When you find the child, come back and tell me where he is in Bethlehem so that I too may go and worship him." That was never his plan. His plan from the very beginning was to go and murder him, because he saw this one born as king of the Jews as a threat to him personally, and he was a paranoid leader. So we read what happens here in verse 16. "Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined by the Magi. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." You may remember earlier Herod had asked the Magi, when was the exact time the star appeared? The star that pointed them to the child who was born king of the Jews. They told him. We don't know what they told him. They may have told him 6 months ago. They may have told him a year ago. They may have told him up to 2 years ago. Whatever it was, whatever he was told, he decided to be sure to get rid of this so-called king. He was going to have every male boy 2 years of age and under murdered in Bethlehem and all the regions around. And when you picture Herod's Roman soldiers going into Bethlehem and that area around Bethlehem to kill these babies, I don't know what goes through your mind, but I think it's important to understand it would not have been that big of an assignment to see that happen, because Bethlehem was not that big of a little town. Sometimes in our Christmas carols we sing, O little town of Bethlehem. In the days of Christ, it was a little town. Betty and I got a little flavor of that when we were in Israel just last January, because we went to a place called Herodium, which is a big hill that I can tell you about some other time, that actually Herod built in honor of himself. And he built this huge hill that was taller than any of the other hills around. And there on the top, he built this huge palace, and inside he built this amazing stairway that we had a chance to walk down. But from that top of this place called Herodium, we could see for miles. We could see clear to the Judean wilderness. We could see all around. We could see Bethlehem some 5 miles in the distance. And from that big high hill, we looked down, and I'll always remember our Jewish tour guide said, this little village right here, he said, that's probably what Bethlehem looked like when Jesus was born. Just a small little town called Bethlehem. In fulfillment to the Old Testament prophecy that that is where he would be born. But just imagine the agony of everyone in that small little village and in the area around there. The agony they must have gone through when every little boy, 2 years of age and under, was ripped from the arms of their mother and murdered. We don't know how many babies that would have been. Some have estimated 12, some have estimated up to 20. But it was a lot. It was enough that that age group for that generation in that area of little boys was wiped out. And again, this was not a surprise to God. This was declared as something that was going to happen. Verse 17 makes that clear. What had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Again, this prophecy has a dual fulfillment. It's fascinating when we see scriptures that it's clear that is what happened. And sometimes we see that. This is another one of those examples. Because Ramah was an area north of Jerusalem, it was in the general region of Judea we're talking about, so that fits. It talks about Rachel weeping for her children. When Jeremiah issued those words, Rachel had been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. I think something like 700 years. So this is a poetic statement referring to the favorite wife of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, his favorite wife. It's being used poetically, I believe, to refer to the mothers of Israel. Weeping for her children. And when Jeremiah gave that statement, it was before the nation of Judah was overcome by the nation of Babylon and taken into Babylonian captivity. It was before men like Daniel and his three friends were taken to Babylonia, to the Babylonian captivity. When that happened, many young men were taken away and their mothers wept because most of those mothers would never see their sons again. So when Jeremiah first made that proclamation, that's what he was talking about. But now we realize that it was even bigger than that. There was a second application, a second fulfillment, perhaps even a greater, and I would argue a greater fulfillment. A greater fulfillment that took place in events surrounding the coming of the promised one, the Messiah. It was a messianic prophecy. But I don't think Joseph and Mary really understood all of these dynamics that we even understand from our viewpoint here 2,000 years ago. They just knew that they had to leave, and they had to leave quickly, and that the life of the child was at stake. And finally, after days and days of traveling, it may have taken weeks with a small child, they finally got to Egypt. And they settled there for a while. Again, we don't know how long. It may have been weeks, it may have been months, potentially years. But at that point, God spoke to Joseph again. It was time to leave. They'd barely gotten settled, it would seem, and it was time to leave again. Verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. Herod the Great, this vicious enemy of the Lord Jesus, this child, the great enemy of the child, died. The Bible doesn't tell us how he died, but Josephus, a first century historian, wrote in his work called Antiquities, he told us how Herod died. He said he died of this: ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery. Pretty horrible death for a very wicked man. It's very interesting that, as a little bit of a side note, Josephus recorded that Herod the Great, after his death, as described here, was buried in a tomb at Herodium, that hill I was talking to you about. That was argued for years. It's like, we have never found the body of Herod the Great. I believe it was in the 1970s. Guess what they found? The tomb and the remains of Herod the Great in that hill called Herodium, in that palace area. So Josephus is known as a very reliable historian. What he says is not scripture, but it's very good history. So I think probably what he has to say about his death is significant. But what a horrible death for a very wicked man. But after his death, God did call his son out of Egypt, just like had been prophesied 700 years before. And once again, they would have had to make that very long, dangerous journey all the way back to Judea, some 150 miles away. Days, perhaps weeks. And then they get back there and they find out some more information. Archelaus was now the ruler of Judea. He was now the king of Judea. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided between three of his sons, Philip, Antipas, and Archelaus. And Archelaus was assigned Judea. And Archelaus was a wicked ruler. He was even more wicked than his father, if you can imagine that. History tells us that he reigned 9 years in Judea. And in that time, he did some horrible things. There was one time when he'd done some things to upset some of the Jewish people, and so he got upset with them because they were upset with him, and he killed two of their favorite rabbis and later on killed 3,000 Jews just to try to keep them under control. Some have argued that he was probably insane because of close intermarriage between some of his immediate ancestors. It came to the point where 9 years after his reign, Caesar Augustus removed him from office, took him from his throne, and banished him to Gaul, which is modern-day France. He was such a bad leader that finally even Caesar said, "We got to get rid of him." That was the man who was now in place, and Joseph didn't understand that. All God had said was go back to the land of Israel. He didn't tell him specifically where to go. So Joseph and Mary and Jesus make that long trip. They go back there, and they find out, apparently through word of mouth, that Archelaus was ruling, and they knew they could not go back to Bethlehem. They could not go back to Judea because they didn't want to be under that man's rule. So they ended up going even further north. Instead of traveling a mere week or so, they had to travel several more days. Because here is Judea, here is Bethlehem. As they came into this region, they realized they could not stay in Judea, so they had to make their way all the way up to Galilee. Probably another 3 or 4 day trip. And once again, this was all part of God's plan. Because at the end of verse 23, I don't think I read verse 19 yet, did I? I'm kind of lost this morning on that. Did I read beginning in verse 19 yet? Did I read through the rest of the chapter? Okay. Good thing I have a fresh start this next new year as well. I think people are saying I did. What I want us to notice is at the very end, they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. What is interesting about this statement, some of your Bibles may have it in quotes, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Other translations may not have it in quotes. But what's interesting about that is that really is not a quote. "He shall be called a Nazarene" is not an Old Testament statement. As a matter of fact, the word Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. The word Nazarene is never mentioned in the Old Testament. He shall be called a Nazarene. And yet, it says the prophets. It does not say the prophet. Thus far, as the Old Testament prophets were referred to, it will say, "The prophet said this," singular. "The prophet said this," referring to men like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea. But here it says, "The prophets," plural, declared he should be called a Nazarene. Apparently what Matthew is doing here is he's making a statement that kind of summarizes some of what the various prophets had to say about the coming Messiah. And one of those things was that he would be looked down upon. He would be despised. Jewish readers would have understood that because when they heard the word Nazarene or Nazareth, it had strong negative implications. Historians tell us that the people from Judea looked down, the people from Judea looked down on the people from Galilee because they spoke differently and they acted differently. But the people from Galilee looked down on the people from Nazareth. There was a Roman garrison. Rome had one of their main Roman garrison posts in Nazareth. from which they controlled the whole region of Galilee. The people in Nazareth were looked down upon as those who were cooperating with Rome. And there may have been other reasons why they also looked down on people who were from Nazareth, but they certainly did that. And that seems to be the idea here. Because in the Old Testament, some of the prophets make those kinds of statements, like Jesus, the coming Messiah, would be despised and forsaken of men, Isaiah 53. And then that same verse says, same chapter again says, he was despised. A prophetic statement about the coming Messiah. In Psalm 22, which is clearly a messianic psalm, David writes these words, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people." So the basic concept here is that Old Testament prophets made this statement like, he's going to be looked down upon. And the Jewish readers would have understood that connotation. You remember even when Jesus was beginning to build his group of disciples, do you remember there was a guy who became one of his 12 disciples? His name was Nathanael. And do you remember when Nathanael was told about Jesus? Do you remember what Nathanael said? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's a terrible place to be from, is his implication. And that was kind of the attitude of every Jewish person. And interestingly enough, we even know that Nathanael was from Galilee, not all that far from Nazareth. And he looked down on Nazarenes. Now, when he met Jesus, that all changed. But that seems to be the idea here, is that God is saying this is all interwoven with the prophets individually, the prophets corporately. Everything that's happening here is part of this master plan that God is weaving. But that doesn't mean it was easy. Just because it's God's plan doesn't mean it's easy. I don't know about you, but I get real tired of hearing these prosperity preachers always talking about the fact that if you come to God and if you come to Jesus, your life is going to be smooth and everything's going to be fine and everything's going to go perfectly for you and you're going to have everything you want. That's simply not true. Never has been. Life isn't smooth like that. Life will be smooth like that one day when we experience the joys of a new earth, where everything is finally made right, but it's not yet. Right now, life is sometimes very hard. And doing God's will in the midst of that is not always easy. God told Joseph to take Mary as his wife when she was already pregnant, and he was not the father. That was not easy. It was not easy to live in a town where people knew that she was pregnant before they got married and made their own assumptions, probably not always so silently. It wasn't easy when they had to make this long journey, when Mary is almost 9 months old, nine months pregnant, making the trip all the way from Bethlehem, or from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. That was not easy. That would have taken days. It was dangerous. It was rugged. That's rugged, hard territory. It would not have been easy when they finally get to Bethlehem and they can't even find a decent place to have a baby. It was all part of God's plan. It was not easy for them to have to get up in the middle of the night and take off with a little baby traveling hundreds of miles to get away from the wrath of Herod the king. Would have not been easy once they finally kind of got settled in Egypt to pick up again and go back to Judea, thinking maybe that's where they would stay, and then finding out, no, we can't. We have to go back to Nazareth, our hometown, and to suffer the humiliation of being from a place like that. None of that was easy. But it was right. And I hope that some of you are encouraged with that reality today. Because some of you today may be experiencing not a smooth road in your life, but a really bumpy road. And it's hard right now. And you've been wondering, can I trust God in all of this? I think an example of a man like Joseph is a tremendous reminder and example to all of us that we can. Because God always has His plan, and He always has His purpose, and He will never go back on His word. Never. That's true in the life of Joseph, that's true in your life, and in my life today. I'm hoping in the next week or so that the streets in Hastings melt off. And if they do, I want to encourage you to take a 6-block drive. Go over to 3rd Street and head straight west. And just enjoy that smooth road. When I drive it, it makes me feel good all over. But also realize that smooth never lasts until eternity. And that when there are bumpy roads ahead, that God is still faithful to His plan, which is perfect, and His promises, which are perfect. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we can trust You. Joseph and Mary didn't have the big picture here. We have a much bigger picture than they did. All they knew is that they were trying to survive. But they believed You and they responded. And it made all the difference. And Lord, I pray that every one of us in this room would just be reminded of that in a fresh new way in our lives. That we can trust Your plan, and we can trust Your word, even when we don't know exactly what's going on. Thank You that You're worthy of that kind of trust, and that that kind of trust really does make all the difference in our lives for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.